home in Iran. He was in fact taken out of home,
right,
and passed to passed from pillar to post to different prisons and things,
right,
in
Iran. Okay, so there was the prison
imprisonment and people's revolts and
sure.
people's want for him to be released and so on.
Yes,
I mean, after 19 days after the events of Ashura, which was on the 6th of June, which is known as the regular Khodad demonstrations and things which take place on the 14th of Khodad, a regular event which is renowned here. As of that particular event on the 3rd of June 1963, he was taken away after that event and imprisoned. I mean, 19 days afterwards, he was imprisoned in Khalsa prison.
Right.
And thereupon, he was moved to different places.
This prison was in Tehran, was it?
It is in Tehran.
Yeah,
and then
Tehran.
He was taken to a military base where he was kept for a while.
Right.
So this whole process of him being back in Qom and away type of thing, it took a whole of almost 5 months.
Right.
From the 3rd of June till the 4th of November, 64. In fact, 1 year and 5 months.
Right.
A whole 1 year had taken place over process of time. And you see Imam Khomeini, and there are a lot of riots and demonstrations taking place for his release. And at the final straw was August of 1964, when Shah was continuing to make pro-American gestures.
Of course,
pro-American gestures,
yep.
And particularly in autumn of 1964, when they passed the law that an American person could even kill an Iranian, but he would not be judged here in Iran; he would have to go to America.
Sure.
That Imam Khomeini made his final bash for the Shah of that time, you know.
Right. And this also comes with the backdrop that, of course, the Pahlavi regime in 1961, under the auspices of John F. Kennedy at the time, under that administration, he was bringing in the so-called White Revolution.
Indeed, that White Revolution, in fact, they again used it against the ulema.
Yes, it was against the clergy.
The clergies were against the White Revolution. The White Revolution was trying to give the ordinary man an opportunity, whilst the ulema were working with big people and gangsters, so to say, of the time, and they were kind of trying to tune public against them.
Mm-hmm.
But the main thing which Imam Khomeini did have a strong word for was this thing about the Americans who could commit crimes in Iran against the Iranian people,
mm-hmm.
and have impunity in reality.
Yeah, it was complete immunity.
Immunity and released from any. To the fact that Imam Khomeini said that a cook of the American embassy could come and kick the Shah in the teeth, and the Shah could not do anything
about it.
Yeah. You know, so as to say, you know, the most petite personnel of the American embassy could do whatever
complete
they could with the absolute authority of Iran.
Sure,
so you
sure.
can see Imam Khomeini was really out for it on this particular issue.
Yeah, yeah.
But the Majlis was really keen to have it going. The Parliament
of
Iran, which was obviously fully dominated by pro-American, pro-Western stooges of the Shah, and of course their own personal kickbacks that they as politicians were getting, were out to make this law permanent.
Yes, I mean, the Majlis's function at that time was simply to ratify whatever the Shah had to
Indeed.
Say.
Indeed. Yeah. So, whilst in autumn of 64 this was going on and Imam Khomeini was making his stand against it, this was the last tour for the Shah.
Right.
He gets him arrested in 1964,
4th
of November.
Right.
And the following, or on that same day, or the morning of that day, whatever it may be, he was taken to the airport and sent off to Turkey.
Turkey, yes.
And there he was looked after in Turkey by a Turkish general.
Right.
And, of course, why Turkey was selected was because of the fact that Shah hoped that because Turkey had no ulema ruled there,
That's
in the
right.
sense ulema could not walk around with their turban or religious symbols or anything, that his whole concept would subdue there and cease to exist.
Well, there's a black and white photograph of Imam Khomeini wandering around in Istanbul, and he's just wearing an overcoat, and there's no religious regalia
Indeed.
Of any kind.
Yeah. And that's what his aspiration was, that in this process of time, in his exile in Turkey.
Yeah, this will pacify him somehow.
He'll die out, in the sense the whole concept of Imam Khomeini's stand against
But, but then circumstances changed, didn't they?
Indeed, circumstances changed because Imam Khomeini wanted to be back into his lecturing sure. capacity, mm. wanted to be back with the ulema of the time,
yeah.
wanted to be in the schools and be teaching.
Back, you know, back into Hausa again,
indeed,
of course.
Teaching whoever he felt were able to be his future idealists.
Right.
Of the
so
future.
How did he manage to get back to
well,
Najaf?
Well, what happened in that that on the 5th of September 65? I mean,
sure.
he didn't stay in Turkey
for long,
hardly a year.
Right.
He leaves Turkey and goes off for Najaf.
Najaf,
where he spends the next 13 years of his time.
That's right.
So this 14 years exile is a year, just under a year in Turkey, and then the rest of the 13 years
is
in
Iraq.
Right. And of course, not as such in Iraq, in the sense he's then forced out by Iraq in the latter part of the 70s. Where he's in Kuwait and then goes off to France.
Sure.
But that's a whole story in itself.
Itself, yes, of course.
The last year is that very important phase of his pre-revolution phase.
It's interesting that he's coming into Najaf at the backdrop of one of the most cruel coups in Iraq at that time, which was the coming of the Ba'athist regime in 1958. And, you know, he's coming at a backdrop of this murderous regime that comes in. I mean, how does he manage to survive that
exile
there?
This is Islamic history.
Yeah.
You see, you had Imam Muhammad Baqir al-Islam and Imam Jafar Sadiq al-Islam being the best promoters of the fiqh of the Shiite opinion during the time when the Bani Abbasis and the Bani Umayyah are fighting for it. You know, so that fight of the enemy gives the opportunity
so
for the best to come out.
That's right.
You know, they're fighting amongst themselves. What happened when Imam Khomeini settled himself in Najaf?
Mm.
He started teaching in Sheikh Ansari's madrasa.
Sheikh
Murtaza Ansari, who's a very prominent. In fact, Sheikh Ansari changed the whole principles of fiqh. And,
right.
and laid down very important principles of jurisprudence in his own time.
Right.
And that madrasa was obviously quite a prominent madrasa within the Shia community's
yes.
Theological teachings.
I mean, this is the elite we are talking
indeed.
About here in Najaf. Yes.
So he settles in there and starts delivering lectures of various types, both jurisprudential lectures,
sure.
as well as the fact, the very principle that he wants to set up a future identity of Islamic movement, a future
yes,
identity
this is very
of Islamic society.
Yeah.
You see, what was very important in these this period of time is not only is Imam Khomeini promoting the whole concept of Shia teaching,
yes.
but he's also interpreting it to be a practical performance, a practically performed theory for the people.
Yes,
you know, it's
yes.
not just an ordinary theory of the books.
It was a practical outline of exactly how
it was
going
to
work.
Indeed.
Yeah.
He was trying to put to work all those Islamic theories into a practical application for the people.
Exactly.
So what he was really trying to do was he was trying to put the theories into a definition of what we as a layman would say, political application of religion.
Right.
And that was very important, what Imam Khomeini, because from the outset, Imam Khomeini had been in the political arena of what was happening, even though the enemies, his enemies have always endeavored to say, why don't you stay in the mosque? Why don't you stay in the madrasas? Why don't you just do the teaching? He had always been out front line, taking on political issues which were affecting the community.
Mm-hmm.
That's why you see what the enemies of the Islamic movement have always tried to do, is to separate politics from religion. Imam Khomeini dragged it in, screaming and shouting, so as to say, the word politics into religion, even though the enemies attempted to pull it out.
As you quite rightly say, Imam Khomeini was unique in that sense that he comes out as a firebrand with simply pointing out the fact it's not Islam. You know, if we're not talking about politics, we're not talking about Islam at all.
No, I mean, he's one of the main things that the principles of Imam Khomeini's concepts was this, that the laws of society should be made according to Shariat law.
Exactly.
I mean,
exactly.
In on the basis of how God defines the application of people's lives.
Yeah.
And it doesn't really then ordinary. It doesn't mean just the fact that the lead, the authority should be a religious authority.
Mm.
It means that religious authority should be in everyday life of the people.
Exactly.
That's what he was trying to conjure up in people's understanding.
That's right.
Hey, you don't need an authority with a stick.
No.
You need a stick to be the part of the whole system.
System.
Where so much so that people realize that they have a responsibility to each other, not only as personal interaction, but as a religious interaction.
Yeah.
In other words, for example, I could say as an ethical discussion, we could say is that, for example, a father, when he goes out working for the livelihood of his children, he shouldn't feel that he's doing a favor for his children, but he has a responsibility from the Almighty to do that for the kids.
That's right.
That attitude Imam Khomeini wants to bring home, that everything that a society does, it should do with the aspiration that it is to fulfill God's obedience. And God's instructions.
Exactly, exactly.
And that is what Imam Khomeini is nurturing in these discussions. Of course, he goes to a very high level where he's defining the role of a wilayat faqih, in other words, the authority of a jurisprudence in the absence of the 12th Imam.
Yeah.
But in reality, he's trying to nurture a society of religious practices.
Exactly.
But by defining the absolute authority in that system.
Exactly.
And he does it very well. Mm-hmm. And he does it on, you know, the whole concept, this whole concept is developed in front of students, particularly in the 70s.
Yeah. Yep.
Early 70s in Najaf, where he's lecturing in this madrasa, and he's talking about the meaning of Hukumat Islami.
Exactly.
Islamic government.
This is the two big famous works that come out of those houses. The first is the Gnosis, the one that is the Jihad al-Akbar, the one that is to, you know, for that responsibility to be carried out properly by, as you say, a walayat al-faqih, a supreme jurist. He's got to have that training, that discipline to get rid of his nafsa amara, to be the example, the lead by which you look at him.
In fact, many
hadiths, as they say by the Holy Prophet, that you just by looking at him, you are reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In fact, you're making a very good link here, the fact that, you know, Imam Khomeini is the only marja taqlid who says that in his line of conditions that a person qualifies for marja taqlid, he says one of the attributes of such a person should be that he should not have the desire for the world.
Exactly.
That etiyat wajib, that cautious compulsory caution, is the only one found in Imam Khomeini's rulings. It's not found in any other Maraja's ruling where it says etiyat wajib, he should not have worldly desires. That is a very interesting. Imam Khomeini is saying, even if you come to the level of a marja taqlid, the shaitan can come home to you.
Exactly.
But you should kick him out.
Kick him out.
And the only way to do that is, as a marja taqlid, you should not have this character in your dil, in your heart either.
Aye.
You shouldn't think, okay, I'm becoming a marja taqlid. Wow, I'm going to have so many people following me.
Absolutely, yes.
Okay?
But no,
that immediately is that world's desire, which Imam Khomeini reprimands. And this is a very good link you're making between the ethical discussions that Imam Khomeini develops in his 40.
And then this position of walaya.
And this position of wilayah.
Wilayah,
because with the discussion of the wilayat al-faqih, I mean, this is a very important issue which Imam Khomeini, through his teachings, raises people like Sheikh Sadr from it.
Yes.
You know, Sheikh Sadr is that last component of his teachings who was shaheed in Iraq.
He says,
kind of drown yourself in Khomeini.
Drown yourself.
In one of his speeches, drown yourself in Imam Khomeini.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's that absoluteness that he has in recognizing Imam Khomeini's... and what was his age? He wasn't in his 70s or 80s. He was 48 years old.
Yes.
You know,
and I like that, what you raised there, that drowning also, because there's mystical poems from Imam Khomeini about drowning with the beloved, you know, because he's talking about nothing but Allah. It's not even about himself. He's just wanting to see that the system is in place, as you say, of a society of pious people who are carrying out these edicts according to the Sharia, but the whole goal is to be with the beloved, isn't it?
Indeed. But then you see, being with the beloved doesn't mean that you abrogate all responsibilities for the world.
No, it
this
doesn't.
It's
putting it all in line.
But you see, this
in
is
the
what
focus.
Is important is to understand. Now, whilst Imam Khomeini was an advocate of mysticism, he was not an advocate of excommunication.
Excommunication
from
no,
the
we're
world.
Not talking about
you
that.
See,
no,
because what
no.
Imam Khomeini in his no. throughout his poetical presentation of coming close to God was not that individual himself endeavors to come close to God. He should be a tool by which he could bring the society to God as well.
That's right.
And that's what Imam Khomeini replicated as being that manifestation of being that tool.
It's like putting everything in its right place, isn't it? Putting it all in the right context in terms of earning your money, going to your job, whatever it happens to be,
But it's all at the end of the day, to be in line with what is required to be a good Muslim.
Indeed. Hmm. So coming back to this, that the role that Imam Khomeini was trying to conjure up in the minds of his students was that they should have this idea of leading Muslim or leading the Muslim Ummah towards God by implementing God's rules.
Yes.
So when he's teaching these things in the Hawza, he's quite clearly in the seminaries, he's quite clearly bringing this home to people.
Mm.
And other than that, of course, he was also teaching philosophy, and that in itself was a big headache for some ulema.
Right,
of the time, some academic, some scholars of the time.
Right.
I mean, I remember in one of his statements, he says that when I was teaching philosophy, some of the students used to wash the bowl from which my son used to drink water from.
Hmm.
In the sense that some people felt that teaching philosophy was kufr.
Oh my goodness.
It was an act of an insult to Islam.
My goodness.
Because of course they did not themselves understand
the fact
the
that
level by which one is using philosophy in understanding God.
Exactly.
And in understanding philosophy, there is a lot of discussion that if you're not capable of extrapolating those meanings from philosophical arguments, then you rather not go down that line at all.
Mm. And because the aspect that why Imam Khomeini is using philosophy is to put the rationale behind the system he was going to put in place. Not only for what was happening in Iran, but for the whole Muslim world. I mean,
it was essential that through this, as you're pointing out, the rest of the world understands the character, the nature by which this movement is moving towards God.
Exactly.
You see, that
exactly.
Creator must be conceptualized in its entirety, in his entirety.
Yeah.
So much so that we could say that this hukuma, this government, is under his supervision. If that is not realized, then yet again, such a character of a wilayat al-faqih would be again a dictator.
Exactly. It would be completely misconstrued.
And that's why Imam Khomeini says that where there's an existence of the wilayat al-faqih, it's a tool of removal of dictatorship.
Well, the thing is, this is the beauty, isn't it, of what he's setting out in his exile and in terms of what he's preaching in Najaf. In the Hawza, although his immediate audience is the students, but he's going well beyond that to the masses and pointing out the fact that the people's participation in the system, they are saying yes to this system, removes the concept of dictatorship.
Yeah, but you see, when you're saying people at that time were interested in knowing what Imam Khomeini was doing outside.
Yeah.
You see, more and more people, more and more of these lectures of Imam Khomeini were becoming cassettes and being smuggled into Iran.
That's right, yes.
They were
yes.
becoming articles.
They called it the cassette revolution, in a sense,
And they were being smuggled into it.
Yep.
In other words, people wanted to remember what Imam Khomeini was standing for. They weren't ignoring the fact that he's now in exile. He's another Majid Taqlid sitting in Najaf or something like that. No, the aspirations to connect with Imam Khomeini's thoughts were still there. And that's why, when, as you pointed out, it became a people's revolt in wanting Imam Khomeini back rather than Imam Khomeini's desire to be back
because
to lead.
They began to understand, you know, the ideology, the rationale by which Imam Khomeini was taking the stand against not only the Pahlavi regime, but he also pointed out, even while he was in Najaf, that even the criminals that were there in power there, he said, your turn will be next. And, you know, things like this, you know, there were comments that, you know, this was something that was really going to revolutionize the entire Muslim world.
In fact, what Imam Khomeini said in a lecture to the Islamic Awakening people,
straight
after the revolution, we expected Egyptians to revolt immediately.
Hmm.
Because Imam Khomeini had sent a message of an ideological change.
Yeah.
A wave of ideological changes that were anticipated.
Yes.
But of course, we see it immediately after the revolution in Imam Khomeini, you had puppets like Anwar Sadat, who became an obstacle in these movements from coming to life. You had Mubarak after him, then you had Ben Ali in Tunisia. They all became obstacles once Imam Khomeini's movement came to its full essence.
Yeah, and this was only because, of course, Imam Khomeini, in a sense, by what he had done and the fact that he gave such a beautiful paradigm about how this system was going to function in Iran. Because this is the thing. This was what the unique thing that no other ulema and no other marja'i had done so far was actually to come up with a model. Coming up with a model of how this system was actually going to function.
You see, Imam Khomeini was not really and truly creating something of his own.
No.
But Imam Khomeini, this whole concept...
He was putting the flesh onto it, wasn't he?
Not only just putting the flesh onto he was making people realize that this is not something out of the blue.
Yeah.
That it had always been within the theories of religious application
from the
of
school
society.
Of Ahlul Bayt, yes.
In the school of Ahlul Bayt, because of the fact that in the school of Ahlul Bayt, it did not neglect the fact that ulema would be a component in continuing the message of the Ahlul Bayt to the people.
There's a beautiful thing that you remind me of from Allama Mutahhari, Shaheed Mutahhari. One of the students of Imam Khomeini, of course, he was martyred in the earlier years of the revolution by the Munafiqeen. And he points out beautifully three things that, you know, he was saying that the people needed in this day and age in order to make progress. And he said one of the things was that they need a school of thought that gives a progressive line in terms of understanding the concept of walaya. And through that walaya, the acceptance of that walaya, as it was in the past with the masumin, they have progress. They have prosperity and progress. And this was the thing that was so badly needed, because there was a vacuum in the Muslim world where many schools of thought were there but had reached a dead end because of various circumstances and various things that had happened. But briefly... Sayyidina, if you could say something about that
why he's absolutely right is the fact that Shiite opinion did not say that this leadership or the guidance of the ulema is something which is purely in the time of the occultation,
yes,
during the absence of the 12th Imam.
Yeah.
In fact, it's been a process, which has successfully developed even in the time of Mawla Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib's time.
Yes, yes.
You know, sometimes people say that the faqih or the jurisprudence has only responsibility in the absence of the imam. But no, in the presence of the imam, a jurist was active. Who was that jurist who was active? When Mawla Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib sent Malik al-Ashtar to Misr, he sent the most prominent scholar of his time.
Exactly.
To go to Misr and extrapolate on the needs of the people on the basis of the fiqh that Amir al-Mu'mineen had taught him.
Well, this is the thing about the beauty of this school of thought, isn't it?
Exactly.
The most knowledgeable, the most competent, the most...
Exactly.
You know, that has the expertise to handle these
and
affairs.
And you see, I mean, just as a joke, you know, Imam Ali did not give Malik al-Ashtar a fax machine saying, if you're stuck, give me a fax, I'll give you a fatwa. No, he had the best qualities, the most competent to do that. And that's what we see.
These are people in their own right who can
indeed,
do this.
But these individuals do not claim to be Masums.
No, they're not. No.
But they have the recognition of the authority of the Masum to apply over the people.
Exactly, the expertise
is there. And
this is
what Imam Khomeini was trying to articulate in the meaning of the Wilayat al-Faqih.
Thank you very much for that, Sayyidina. That's wonderfully concluded our program today. But we'll carry on with the next session, listeners, to the third phase of this very important revolution. But we'll do that in the next program. But thank you very much for listening today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all.
The last message of the late Imam.
Oh, you deprived people of the world. Oh, you Muslims and Muslim countries of the world. Rise up and fight for your rights. Do not be afraid of the propaganda batteries of the superpowers and their mercenary agents. Drive out from your lands your wicked rulers who hand over your earnings to your enemies and the enemies of Islam. You yourselves and the dedicated public servants should take charge of the affairs of your country. Gather together, all of you, under the honoring banner of Islam, and fight the enemies of Islam and of the deprived people of the world. Advance toward an Islamic sovereign government with so many free and independent republics. If you realize this, the arrogant powers shall retreat to their own places, and all the deprived people will come to inherit the earth and attain guardianship over it, looking forward to the day when Allah's promise shall be fulfilled.
nearly 200 state members, Interpol is the only police authority that can claim to span the five continents. Its chief mission is to help arrest fugitive criminals and therefore contribute towards a safer world. However, with its new president at the helm, an Emirati security official accused of grave breaches of human rights, this international body ushers in a dangerous era where despotic regimes with deep pockets are being able to dictate international policing.
الحادث اللي حدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
The Inspector General of the UAE's Interior Ministry, Ahmed Nasser Al-Raisi, will serve a four-year term at Interpol after winning a vote in Turkey on November 25. His candidacy was roundly condemned by a wide range of individuals and institutions.
So his first reaction when I heard that he wanted to become a president of Interpol, it was shocked. I didn't believe that because, you know, he had a direct responsible for my case on my colleague Kwali as well. And so, yeah, and for me, it was a huge impact on my life, and it's absolutely changed my life to upside down.
A few days before the election, three European Parliament members sent a letter to European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen, warning the election of General Al-Raisi would undermine the mission and reputation of Interpol and severely affect the ability of the organization to carry out its mission effectively.
The UAE has been attempting to occupy, has been basically occupying the southern Yemeni island of Socotra since at least 2018, but also prepping to do that essentially in the decades prior, using it essentially as an illegal military base. And also that year, there have been a lot of discoveries of torture and sexual abuse in prisons by Emirati guards against Yemeni prisoners, too. So this is just an attempt for the Emirates to escape accountability and escape any just prosecution that should be brought onto it.
Al-Raisi's appointment follows generous, albeit suspicious, funding by the UAE for the body. Back in 2017, when the UAE's statutory contribution was a bit more than 230,000 euros, the country made a 50 million euro donation to the Interpol Foundation for a Safer World, an organization which lobbies governments and companies to support Interpol's work.
In 2017 specifically, the UAE pledged or donated about 50 million to seven different agencies within Interpol, with around 10 million pledged or donated in 2019. So it's obvious that they're bribing the France-based agency to not investigate its own role or to basically hush up any accusations that are continuously brought up against the UAE in seeking accountability against its actions.
Last year, when it was still hard to imagine a man of poor human rights record as the head of Interpol, the Telegraph revealed that the Emirati general was a shoo-in for the role, a bold claim that finally came true. Critics consider Al-Raisi's election as a big soft power victory for Abu Dhabi at the expense of Interpol's own reputation. In the words of U.S. Senator Roger Wicker, Interpol has become a tool in the hands of despots and crooks who seek to punish dissidents and political opponents in an effort to turn other countries' law enforcement against the rule of law. Under Al-Raisi's supervision, Abu Dhabi and Dubai became two of the world's most surveilled cities, which was accompanied by a crackdown on domestic criticism and dissent. Internationally speaking, Al-Raisi's name is glued to a number of infamous cases, above all the case of Matthew Hedges, a British citizen. The new president of Interpol is accused of supervising the torture of Hedges when he was imprisoned in the UAE for nearly 7 months in 2018 on false charges of espionage during a study trip. Matthew says during his detention, he was beaten up, electrocuted, denied food and water, and given a cocktail of high-strength drugs to combat his panic attacks and depression. He was also reportedly forced to sign a confession in Arabic, a language he did not know.
I see the consequences so much as we see the consequences of Saudia being elected to the to chair the Human Rights Council in 2015. This is a act that basically proves that within these European centered organizations that it's ultimately money and capital and the geopolitical alliance with the West and with Israel that determines what these what kinds of acts of brutality can be carried out without impunity, essentially, and that essentially justice can be bought off within these organizations.
In reaction to Al-Raisi's recent election, Hedges tweeted, "The inevitable election of Raisi to Interpol presidency is a serious attack on the values it stands for. His complicity in systematic torture and abuse is legitimized through Interpol and gives a green light to other authoritarian states that they can act without impunity." Interpol is entitled to issue red notices, a call by one country for the arrest of individuals in another. Yet the body has often been accused of letting red notices to be misused by autocratic states to track down dissidents abroad. David Calvert-Smith, the former director of public prosecutions for England and Wales, says the UAE has misused the red notice system both for minor offenses and most importantly for political gain against those seen as a threat to the regime, concluding Al-Raisi is unsuitable for the presidency.
Well, it allows him to cover up his previous acts of torture that he's known to have committed, and also outside of just Raisi, but the UAE security apparatus, military apparatus in general, can continue its war crimes against Yemenis and continue to occupy Yemen and especially the island of Socotra that I mentioned that the UAE since especially since 2017, 2018, but even decades prior has been prepping to use as its military base. So essentially this is like a way in which they're trying to buy their way out of any like any prosecution that should be dealt with.
Therefore, Al-Raisi's election reveals little appetite, if any, for Interpol member states to reform the red notice system. Nafhan Al-Hanshi, head of ALQSD for Human Rights, believes Raisi's election sends a chilling message that Interpol has abandoned its human rights commitments. This raises fears that existing concerns about the agency, including the use of politically motivated red notices by abusive states, will worsen. The election of the notorious Emirati general as the head of Interpol is a warning to the international community that no one is immune from the abuse of Interpol and authoritarian regimes. Once used in the hunt for fugitive criminals, Interpol might drastically, though invisibly, change course in the years to come. Thank you.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio is a dear friend and esteemed guest, Sheikh Nur Muhammad from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us as always, dear Sheikh. Our question today is is not often spoken about. It can be even considered to be a taboo discussion, but we need to talk about this from the perspective of Islamic law, where nothing is taboo. And the question is as follows. Is it correct that in Islam that we consider masturbation a sin? And in extension, is it also correct or is it false that, according to science, that masturbation is actually healthy for you and even has some healthy benefits, such as it prevents cancer, prostate cancer? What do we say to this question?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the beginning, as an introduction, let me mention one point here. The scientific point that you mentioned actually scientifically is not proven.
Yes.
Because even if we accept that this point is scientific, you can have it through some legal way.
Okay? Right.
For example, copulation is or intercourse, sexual intercourse is beneficial for you. For example, we suppose that this is right. Scientifically proven.
We accept this scientific fact.
Yeah. Right. If you accept it. You can have it through legal ways.
Okay? Yeah, why make it, yes.
Yeah, you can
make
have
it permissible.
To avoid any kind of cancer.
Yeah. And the listener can imagine how themselves.
Yeah, yeah. But it does not mean you should have masturbation, because masturbation
right.
from Islamic perspective is strictly forbidden.
Yes.
Why is forbidden? Because first of all, we have one verse in the Noble Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about these points. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah chapter Mu'minun, verse number 5-7, he said, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ أَزْوَاجِهِمْ أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ غَيْرُ مَلُومِينَ. Those people who safeguard their private parts, okay, except for their wives,
right.
Yes, if person seeks beside that,
right.
out of that, that person is transgressor.
Right. He's a sinner.
Is a sinner. The philosophy you can understand from this beautiful verse talking about the forbiddance of masturbation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that if you seek any kind of sexual relation behind this one, okay, out
right.
of the boundaries of, for example, your spouse, it is adun. You become adun. What does it mean, transgressor? You become
right.
transgressor. It means some kind of extravagance if you have this kind of sexual relationship.
Right.
We have the same philosophy even for homosexuality. In homosexuality, why is forbidden? Let me share one narration.
Please do.
One ayah of Noble Quran.
Right.
He said, إِنَّكُمْ لَتَأْتُونَ الرِّجَالَ شَهْوَةً مِنْ دُونِ النِّسَاءِ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ قَوْمٌ مُسْرِفُونَ. Chapter A'raf.
Again, extravagance, musrifun.
Yeah, you have some kind of, you come to males in lust. Beside
right.
females, you are extravagant lots. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that if you have, God forbid, homosexuality or masturbation, it is actually kind of extravagant. Because your need will be met if you have it, your sexual
right.
intercourse with your, you know, wives,
yes.
legal wives,
right.
you can have it, and actually is enough for you, for your health, for
right.
the...
And it's better
yes.
for your relationship and so many benefits.
Yes, of course. You can have it in a regular way, in a loaded way, and that will satisfy you and
right.
your wife, and of course you can have lovely family,
yes.
you know. you can have a lot of children.
Right.
Actually,
yeah.
As a result of your marriage, and you can enjoy your life.
Enjoy. That's the important point. Enjoy. Because
of
some people don't want many children, but enjoy.
Of course, you can enjoy
right.
your life.
That's
you can,
the point of this.
Yeah, you can have very, you know, pleasure life.
Yes.
But beside that, if you want to look at the, you know, this homosexuality and masturbation, actually,
right.
First of all, it does not have any benefits. What is
right.
the benefit?
There's no procreation.
There is no, yes. Productivity here,
yeah.
actually no
yeah.
benefit for that, and then
it's strictly for lust, and you can get this lust solved in another way.
Yes, you know there is no production of the human being. Nobody
right, yeah.
will be.
Yeah, no creation of life.
Yeah,
yeah,
creation of life. Actually, rationally speaking, even if we didn't have any verse of
right.
noble Quran or narration, rationally speaking. Homosexuality and masturbation, because it does not have any rational benefit for the body
right.
of human being, and it does not cause a creation of human being, it's
right.
a wastage of energy.
Yes, if you look at this way, true.
Yeah,
yeah.
yeah. That's when it's not accepted.
Right.
Know?
I mean, also there's a narration about this lust that completely supports what you says, attributed to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Where he says in his speech to the Mu'mineen, he says, if one of you sees a beautiful woman walking on the streets and you get attracted, you get lustful, go to your wives. Your wives has the same thing that she has.
Yes, of course.
And that hints at this lust. This lust, you can make it permissible, lawful, and remove it. It shouldn't be your whole life and identity like it has become with this LGBT, pure XYZ, and do not know
yes.
what.
Yes, of
but
course.
The entire personality is I'm gay.
Yes,
I'm homosexual.
So right. Of course, you mentioned a good point here, nice point here, because beside the family boundaries, there is no need for the satisfaction of our sexual desires.
Right.
Okay? And actually, this is a, you know, disrespect to the wives of the, you know, individual.
Well.
Yes. And to the rights of the children, actually.
Right.
Because there is no children anymore.
It spreads corruption, this thing.
Yeah.
This question, if you ask me, is also related to the whole porn addiction.
Yes.
And every single scientist, Islamic, and I will not say every single, because you will also find an exception, but even Western scientists, Eastern scientists, says that porn, what they don't say porn at all, but watching too much porn is bad for you.
Mm-hmm.
Because it leads to all of these problems, and they mention one of them, because it's a very, very big field of study.
Exactly.
Very deep. I want to say one thing. The one of the consequences of watching porn for a meal is that he will have all of these expectations in his mind. He will be programmed a different way when he finally gets married or finds a partner.
Exactly.
In short, he will not be satisfied.
You're right, absolutely. We have al-qalbu mushaful basar.
Yes.
Your heart actually...
Exactly.
Accept what you're watching, what
yes.
you're looking at. If you control your looks not to look at any pornography...
Yes.
And if you do not have this kind of thing, then there is no excitement.
Right.
And, of course, you do not commit any, you know, visual
yes,
sins.
Because people, they sin a lot, and I've also spoken to people who have problems with this masturbation because they do not do it without looking at something.
Yes.
It ties into them watching porn, unfortunately.
You're right. The key here is to some extent control your looks. And
right.
if you do that... There is no excitement
yeah.
and there
control
is no
your lust
consequencing
as well.
Problems.
Right. Yeah.
You're right.
Yeah.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
And let me share another narration.
Please do.
Yeah, we have that in one, you know, narration. He said, إِثْمٌ عَظِيمٌ قَدْ نَهَى اللَّهُ عَنْهُ فِي كِتَابِهِ. He said, masturbation is grave sin Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it forbidden in his book that I mentioned in the beginning, one that ayah and verse of Noble Quran. وَفَائِلُهُ كَنَاكِهِ نَفْسِهِ. And a person who masturbates is actually like a person who is copulating himself.
That is what you're doing.
You know, exactly what you're doing this, unfortunately. وَلَوْ عَلِمْتُ بِمَنْ يَفْعَلُهُ مَا أَكَلْتُ مَعَهُ. Imam said that if I know that a person is doing masturbation, I do not eat with him, I do not sit with him.
That's how big of a sin it is.
Yes, how big sin it is. In another narrations, we have this kind of, it's actually kind of adultery, actually. It has been considered
as well.
Masturbation, yes, is considered to be, to some extent, some kind of adultery. And we have in another narration, he said, إِنَّ عَلِيًّا عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ أُتِيَ بِرَجُلٍ عَبَثَ بِذَكَرِهِ. A person was playing with his private part, حَتَّى أُنْذَلْ فَضَرَبَ يَدَهُ حَتَّى أَحْمَرَّتْ. Imam Ali actually did some kind of ta'zir or some kind of punishment for that person. And then وَزَوَّجَهُ مِنْ بَيْتِ مَالِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Imam Ali, besides that, not only, for example, doing some punishment, Imam provided some money from Baitul Mal.
And that's how it should be.
Public treasury of Muslim, and providing the, and facilitate the marriage for the people.
Yes, very important, because if you're married, the solution to masturbation and porn addiction is, first of all, don't masturbate, you will not watch porn. Go back to masturbation, get married.
Yes.
And that's it.
Yes, actually, I mean that, you know, beside the, you know, negative points here, beside doing some punishment, actually it is, to some extent, it is necessary for the society. But beside, more important than that,
that's the important part,
facilitate the marriage.
That's the root of the problem.
You know,
to go to that, you do not say this is a symptom. That's why he only hit him and his hand became red.
Yes.
And that's enough, because it would not help. If he's not married, he will do it again.
Yes.
And that's how it becomes an addiction.
Yes. In one verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ وَإِمَائِكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, provide and facilitate the marriage between people.
Yes.
This is societal. I want to mention, this is
problem.
A societal order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide the, you know, situation for the facility of human being to in order to get married.
So many of our sins, especially the youth, are because of this very problem. They cannot get married.
Yes.
They want to, but they can't, or they cannot because of all the problem, financial, everything. The society does not want them to get married. So many problems. And for one, masturbation.
Yes, but the point here, it is not only, maybe the point here is sometimes we have the problem of wrong cultures
as well.
This is, I think, add to the problem.
Yes.
If a person wanted to have some, unfortunately, girlfriend and boyfriend relation, it is very easy.
Yes.
But that person, if you want to get married, it is a lot of difficulty.
Something else now.
We should provide
something
a lot
completely
of money.
Different. A marriage?
Yeah.
It's the same thing.
This is exactly against Islamic culture.
Yes.
In Islam, we have one narration, many narration that the, for example, doing some marriage, providing the marriage for people for easy things, you know, some little money, and even sometimes not
make
for
it
money.
Easy to get married. That's what Islam is about.
Easy marriage and having right culture is key points here.
Yes.
For those people who have financial, you know, a capability, they should provide and facilitate easy marriage for the people.
That's
and
how it should be. Amir al-Mu'mineen, he went to the treasury of the country and he took money from that to get a Muslim married. That's how an Islamic country should be.
And it's some part of that, it is a responsibility of government, actually, to provide and to facilitate the easy marriage for girls and boys.
And with that wish in mind, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين
في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge, exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha. And we are discussing the 87th sermon, which deals with the position of the communities and the situation of the communities before the coming of Islam and what Islam did to these communities. And this is going to give us an insight as to how Islam can give a solution to the problems that the world is facing today. One of those situations that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains and talks about in this sermon is where he says, وَشِعَارُهَا الْخَوْفُ وَنِثَارُهَا السَّيْفُ. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the communities at that time, their shi'ar, that means their vest, their undercloth, was fear. Shi'aruha al-khawf. That means these communities had something they were hiding under their shirts, and that was fear. And fear is something that was common, that every individual in that society had, be it the Roman Empire, be it the Persian Empire, be it the people that were living in the Arabian Peninsula. This was something common. This was something that was actually something that also could be one of the reasons why the communities had leadership, because the leadership there, unfortunately, was something that was thriving on fear. So the word says, وَشِعَارُهَا الْخَوْفِ.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when you talk about, when we sat and in the starting of this session, we said, وَشِعَارُهَا الْخَوْفِ. The communities at that time, they had a shi'ar, and that underclothing or the vest. Their vest was fear. Whoever you turned to, whoever you looked at in those communities, they were afraid of something. Okay? When you looked at them, when you came close to them, they were afraid of something. Some people were afraid of being clobbered by the club or being whipped and lashed. They were afraid of the tax collectors coming to collect their taxes, or by the evil dictator trying to steal something from them, steal their land or steal their people, their women and children. Another one was afraid of the sword, afraid of the weapons, afraid of war. One was fearing to lose his wealth and money. Another one was afraid of losing his position. Another one is afraid of becoming poor. And yet another would be afraid of being alone and left alone in the community. Everyone had one fear or the other. Even those that were in power were afraid. And what were they afraid of? They were afraid of losing their power. So there was always this fear that existed in the communities. Those who are under authority, those who are under control of the leaders, they were also afraid of power, but they were afraid of being punished by that power. They were afraid of the oppression from that power. But one who had the power was afraid of losing it. This is something that was common. So such was the fear amongst the people that it was as if they were seeing the angel of death right next to them every time, feeling that something or the other will happen and the situation will change. That is the meaning of Shi'aruha al-Khawf, that they had a vest, the community had, they were wearing the vests of fear. And that is what was hidden. The underclothing, the inside clothing of the community was fear. You don't see it from outside, because from outside, as the vest is not seen from outside, the vest is covered by the outer clothing. Similarly, those people who are afraid would not show their fear, but they would express it in other ways.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we said that the communities, Imam Ali alayhi salam says at that time, the people of the communities.